My name is Mary Frances Giles, and our scripture reading tonight comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and we're actually going to be starting with verse 1 through verse 17. That can be found on page 989 in most of the pew Bibles. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon. This is actually a two-part series. If you were with us last week on Easter Sunday, we did the "He is Risen" as a celebration. This week, we're actually looking at the question now, is he risen? In many ways, we wanted to divide up the issues in the evening because, well, the resurrection is that important. Last week, we opened up with this remarkable story about Mabel, the woman, 89 years old, who was stricken with blindness and ravaged with cancer, and though left alone in a state-run hospital for 25 years, often strapped to a wheelchair, she could give thanks to Jesus for her life. Just this profound story of power. And we asked the question as we started out that sermon, how is it that someone can be blind but see so clearly? How is it that someone could be so frail in body and yet so stout of spirit? How can someone be imprisoned in the tomb of a shattered life, but burst forth with power and grace and hope and joy of a life that is greater than what many know? We looked at Easter Sunday as really the answer to those questions. That we wanted to be very clear that the resurrection of Jesus is nothing less than the power of God in the utter recreation of life itself. We talked about Matthew's use of earthquakes. He had a thing for earthquakes in his gospel. He lists four of them. The earthquake of the stormy sea that Jesus expresses control of as an inkling of God's authority over nature itself. The earthquake that splits the temple curtain from top to bottom at the crucifixion. The earthquake that happened when the angels descended upon the tomb. And the earthquake that Jesus taught about in Matthew 24, that it would accompany and herald the return of Jesus at the end of time. And I think Jesus uses earthquakes because that's what salvation is about. This transformation, this reconstitution of the very cosmos itself, heaven and earth. And how Jesus, after his resurrection, told the women to go gather the disciples, and he named them my brothers. Tell my brothers to join me in Galilee. These band of brothers who had abandoned him at his moment of desperate need. One betraying him for 30 pieces of silver, another denying him to servant girls, all abandoning him in the face of difficulties. And yet Jesus, because of this astounding resurrection, he is able to say, I restore you. Come, let's see one another at the very place in Galilee. Of all the places to go see one another. Why not Jerusalem? I mean, it was just nearby. Easy to get to. Everyone's already there. Why go to Galilee? Jesus wanted to remind them that he is pushing the reset button after the resurrection, calling them to be able to express their first love. All the promise and potential of their life when they were first called to be fishers of men. And so the resurrection is this story, this magnificent story of a God who wants to recreate cosmos itself, but also to restore in the most intimate of ways our relationship with him and with one another. To be called his brother, to be restored to life. Whoever confesses he is risen confesses that his or her life is banked upon the most fundamental reality of revelation. And after all that exploration, after all this wonderful, magnificent, remarkable story that really ought to stretch your imagination to the point of breaking, you really ought to be asking the question, but is it true? Is it really true that someone like Mabel could exist? Is it really true that my life could be recreated, restored to what it was first intended to be? Is it really true that we can get back to Eden or Galilee or wherever that place is of your first love with Jesus? After a few years of walking with Jesus, in the wake of what had been a very profound conversion experience in my high school years, I walked into a retreat knowing a little bit about Jesus, having some measure of affection for Jesus, but not really encountering Jesus, not in any real resurrected way. And then, just as a gift of God's grace, had this profound encounter with God and was completely transformed, radically different. A few years into my walk with God, I remember it very distinctly. It was my sophomore year in college. It was on a sunny spring day, a day much like this, around this time period. I was walking home after a day's worth of classes around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, I mean, again, much like a day today. And I just remember being struck by this thought. It came out of nowhere. What if everything I believe in is a lie? What if it's all a hoax? What if I banked my life on something that isn't true? That somehow psychologically I was able to see my life transformed, but really there was no substance to it. A dark, very dark shadow passed over my mind on that sunny day. And it started for me a journey of faith seeking reason. A journey that in many ways leads to this very place, to the resurrection. And so if Easter Sunday, I wanted to be very clear that the resurrection of Jesus, in terms of its meaning, is nothing less than the power of God in the utter recreation of life and the restoration of what we were intended to be. This Sunday, I want to acknowledge that the stakes are high, astronomically high, and that the need for evidence is that important. That if we're going to believe something that ludicrous, we ought to have very good reasons for it. And so we need to be clear that the resurrection of Jesus, nothing less than the power of God and the utter recreation of life, is not an ideal. of a religious imagination, but it's an event in time and space, as concrete as that neighbor sitting next to you, embodied in flesh and blood. The resurrection is the historical event that gave birth to the church, and it still gives birth this day. It gives birth and life to our faith. Now, I know that for some of us, this might be retreading ground that you've explored, because you've had moments of crisis in your faith. And you've traveled this road, and you came to the resurrection. For some of us, this will be absolutely new. For others, you are skeptics and you're wondering, could it really be true? And you're testing things out. But for all of us, it's a message that requires the work of God's Holy Spirit to grant us the kind of eyes of faith to not just be able to perceive reality, but to be embraced by it. So I want to invite us to take a moment to pray. Almighty God, as we consider what it is that we say when we say He is risen, when we consider that it is not just a religious ideal, not just a spiritual sentiment, but it is as tangible as the flesh and blood of a resurrected body. A reality that has entered time and space, and it speaks resurrection to the time and space of our crises. Whatever we encounter in this life, in the unfolding history of our lives, Jesus, your resurrection speaks to your presence in spirit and in truth. He is risen. Amen. Christianity, of all religions, begs to be disproven. Disproven as a question of history, not just a question of theology. You know, a religious ideal you might disagree with, but a question of history you can disprove. Now, while each writer presents the story of Jesus with his own unique variation, all the gospel accounts of the resurrection include three basic historical facts. Three basic historical affirmations: an empty tomb, bodily resurrection appearances, and transformed lives. Now, of course, there are many other details and many other facets to the unfolding of early Christianity. But those three, we just kind of limit it to those three for this question of the resurrection. The account of Matthew chapter 28 provides these details in the narrative itself. There are essential facets to the story. The empty tomb. In verse 6, He is not here, He is risen, just as He said. Come and see the place where He lay. Mind you, Jesus didn't need the angel to roll away the stone. The angel came down not to roll away the stone so that Jesus could get out. Jesus already got out on His own. We don't know how He got out. He just got out. Later in the account, He was able to pop in and out of closed-doored rooms. So clearly, a stone didn't need to be rolled away for Him to get out. So you have to ask the question, why was the stone rolled away? It was for the benefit of the women. For the women to be able to look into the tomb and actually see that it was empty. It was critical to the unfolding of the story from God's divine wisdom to have an empty tomb that could be seen to be empty. And so we begin with that first basic historical affirmation. An empty tomb that was actually seen to be empty. And then there were resurrection appearances. In verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, He said. Talk about something to freak you out. And they came to Him and they clasped His feet. And so by resurrection appearances, there's this affirmation. Not just of a vision, not just of a hallucination, but something that you can touch. They clasped His feet. They can feel the scars of His nail-pierced feet. Not only the empty tomb, not only resurrection appearances, but transformed lives. And in the second half of verse 9, and they worshiped Him. I mean, consider that. These were good Jewish women for whom the worship of anyone human would be utter blasphemy. It was the claim that Jesus made to be more than human that got him killed. What could have transformed the perspective of these good Jewish women to worship someone at the risk of blasphemy? The empty tomb, resurrection appearances, transformed life. Any adequate explanation of the resurrection has to deal with these three basic facts. If the tomb were not emptied, all the proclamation of the early Christians would have been easily debunked just by going to the tomb and exhuming his body. And in college, there was a professor in the science department, one of the science departments at my university, and he was a neo-Nazi. He did not believe in the Holocaust. But it was not a claim that he ever made on campus. He would make these claims with the other right-wing groups that he would join, but never on campus. Why? Because if he said that on campus, if he proclaimed this message on campus, the entire history department would be able to bring over reams of information. A student might be able to say, listen, I have a picture of my grandfather who has the very tattoo of a number from Auschwitz. There would be evidence easily given. And yet here the Christians were very early on preaching in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus is risen. Easy, in one fell swoop to squash Christianity. Just go to the tomb, get out the body, and say it's done. Well, of course, the Orthodox view of the situation is that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. The resurrection means that Christ died, he was buried, he went into the afterlife, and then he returned into this present life. Never again to die, but to enter into eternal life with a body that displayed this completely unexpected and transphysical, as one theologian puts it, relationship between the material and the spiritual realms. This is not a resuscitation. It's not a state of enlightenment. It's not a spiritual metaphor. It's a resurrection. And furthermore, this resurrection of Jesus explains the very origin, the reason why Christianity would be birthed, and the very shape of early Christianity. It makes sense of a host of other data. So what can account for these things? Since the supernatural is not the normal solution to most of the questions of history, is there some other naturalistic explanation? I mean, come on, face it. What Christians are claiming is so extraordinary that you just have to disbelieve it before you can believe it. And because of the extraordinary supernatural nature of the resurrection, many have looked for alternate explanations for the belief in the resurrection. Our text itself acknowledges one such option. The guards were told by the chief priests in verse 13, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And in verse 15, it concludes that little vignette by saying the story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So maybe one explanation of the empty tomb is a stolen body, that Christianity really is birthed by a lie. This might explain the empty tomb. It certainly explains a story that was widely circulated. Now, the very fact that Matthew felt compelled to include this in his gospel, right? If you're writing the gospel, you're not going to want to stick things in there when you're trying to present the faith as something to believe as an alternate theory to the resurrection, unless you just had to deal with that theory that was circulating. And so obviously it was so commonly held and argued that Matthew was compelled to include it. It was just an accepted story that was circulating, which in fact only affirms even more that the empty tomb really was empty. His opponents need to explain it, as well as his followers. Now, this theory might explain the empty tomb, but it doesn't really provide adequate explanation for the other assertions. What about the resurrection appearances? Physical touch, eating and drinking with Jesus, 500 people seeing him at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Indoor and outdoor resurrection appearances. Well, maybe the disciples were lying about all these things as well. You know, deception is like that. Oh, what a tangled web we weave once we first learn how to deceive. does that really make sense of the changed lives, though? That third leg of the stool that needs to be dressed. Think about the willingness of disciples to believe and die. For what? For what? A lie? I mean, a lot of folks believe and die for things they think to be true. But to believe and die for a lie, very few would be willing to do that. And not only that, maybe you can find an individual who would believe and die for a lie because they think it would be, well, just uphold the honor of a certain group. But what about the countless Christians who are asked to believe and die for a lie, but also to invite the death of those loved ones around them? We have an account from Tacitus, who was no friend of Christianity, the early Roman historian, writing about the time of Nero and Nero's opposition to early Christians. He had probably caused the fire that burned down much of Rome, and he was looking for a scapegoat. He found that scapegoat in the early Christians. No one seemed to like Christians. It was a convenient scapegoat. And so he went on a program of systematic persecution. He would take the Christians, and Tacitus writes this, even though an opponent of Christianity, Tacitus wrote about this with pity and feeling, even shame at what the Romans were doing to the Christians. He wrote about how whole families were gathered and sent to the gladiators or fed to the wild animals, and how Tacitus had put Christians who were tarred on top of stakes and used them as human torches for his evening party. Now, it's one thing for a person to die for a lie. Maybe you can find someone to do that. But it's another thing to willingly bring your own children. Even the most pagan, godless among us, when it comes to our kids, we would do anything to preserve their lives. And yet the Christians were willing to say, we will not recant, even at the expense of our loved ones. What could explain such transformed lives? So I think the stolen body theory, which is really not a very popular one, but it gets pulled out every once in a while when someone doesn't want to believe in Jesus' resurrection, it really forces us to look elsewhere. Maybe not a lie, maybe lunacy, some form of lunacy. Maybe there's hallucinations or visions that it can explain Jesus' appearances. This may be a vicious kind of lunacy, as argued by the Greek philosopher Kelsum, who was one of the first opponents of Christianity that the early church fathers had to respond to. He wrote in A.D. 170 this remark about early Christians, that they were those who were engaged in that system of delusion, who had either dreamed owing to some particular and peculiar state of mind, or who were under a wandering imagination they had formed of Jesus, or who had a desire to impress others with this portent, and by such a falsehood to furnish an occasion to imposters like Jesus. So this is not a new argument. It's an argument that was pulled out by the earliest opponents of Christianity. They were just hallucinating, having visions, either because it was a vicious lunacy, they wanted to foist on an unsuspecting humanity a new religion, much to their demise. Or maybe it was just a soft lunacy. You know, they didn't realize that they were having, there was nothing vicious behind it. They just realized, they were just kind of weak-minded people. Well, there were certainly apparitions and visions recounted in the ancient world. Well, they're recounted even today. I mean, we have TV programs about that, right? I mean, ghost hunters or whatever other programs that we have about looking for ghosts in various castles throughout the world. But they didn't think about them in the ancient world. They had these hallucinations and visions, and this sometimes gets pulled out by scholars who want to say, well, look, see, hallucinations and visions is nothing new. We have these other accounts in the ancient world. Very well testified. The only problem is that they didn't think of these visions as resurrections. And that's exactly the point. In the ancient world, these visions were of people who were known and acknowledged to be dead. not people who came back to the life. These were visions of folks that were recognized to be dead. It's, I see dead people kind of phenomena, right? You know they're dead, and you're just having a vision of a dearly departed loved one. And so even the very thought of a vision or a hallucination doesn't fit with the resurrection appearances. The claim that someone actually came back from the dead. And second, resurrections were not something expected for Greeks or Jews. The great poet, Greek poet Aeschylus, has Apollo saying, Apollo, the god of truth and prophecy, once a man has died, the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. The Greeks, yes, they acknowledged hallucinations and visions, but they did not acknowledge resurrections. In fact, when Paul preached about God in Athens in Acts chapter 17, all the Greeks were following with him when they were saying, when Paul was preaching on just the general nature of God's character and his authority, the Greeks philosophers, they're all over that. But the moment that he talked about the resurrection, they scoffed at him. Who is this idle babbler? They repudiated Paul's message. Yeah, the Greeks weren't looking for resurrections. And Jews were not looking for resurrections, at least not resurrection in this way. There were some Jews, like the Pharisees, who believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead at the end of day, when God was ready to wrap up all of the cosmos and to create a new heavens and a new earth on that day. According to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, there will be a general resurrection of the righteous to everlasting life and the unrighteous to everlasting doom. But it was only on that day. There was no one in the ancient world, Greek or Jew, who was looking for a resurrection within the time frame of this present age. It was completely unexpected. And so these resurrection appearances, it seems to stretch the imagination to say that they were hallucinations or visions. They were completely unlike what the ancient world, or even this world, presently would consider a hallucination or vision. Perhaps the story that's gotten most traction, and you'll read about it most, maybe in Time magazine, or you'll hear about it in classrooms, or read about it in the internet, is that, okay, we don't want to impugn the character of these fine early Christians who were willing to die for their beliefs. We won't say that they're weak-minded and having hallucinations and visions. We won't impugn their character by saying they stole the body out of the empty tomb. But maybe in the course of their inspiration, maybe they were so consumed by this new vision of life following after Jesus that there were legends that developed about the resurrection. Legends that would kind of rise up to the inspiration that they had achieved in this new religion called Christianity. And that these stories of the resurrection reflect later theological or social or political concerns of the church, who created these stories of the resurrection in order to solve some later problems. But again, this doesn't do justice to the historical data. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, talks about what Paul had received of first importance, the very phrase that you probably have heard many, many times over in communion. It's a phrase to introduce a creed. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Technical language to say what you're about to hear is a creed of the church. And this creed that Paul quotes, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Because of the dating of 1 Corinthians and the death of Jesus, and the fact that it takes a creed a few years at least to develop, this creed probably developed within the first 3 years after Jesus' death. Certainly not enough time for a legend to develop. The great Roman historian, modern Roman historian, Sherwin White, was writing about the formation of legends in Roman history. And he argued that it would take about 100 years for a legend to form. Why 100 years? It takes that long for all the people who could disabuse the legend to die off. And so it requires 100 years or so for all the witnesses to die out and say, no, that's not exactly how it happened. And for a historical person to assume an ideal detached from historical context. And this is exactly what we have in something like the Gospel of Peter. A gospel that, a document that was discovered in Egypt that comes around the year 190. Obviously under the false authorship of Peter in order to give it a little bit more cred and authority. When the Gospel of Peter in AD 190 writes about the resurrection, it says this. And they declared, they, the people who saw the resurrection, declared what things they had seen. Again, they saw three men come forth from the tomb, two of them supporting one, and a cross, a walking cross following after them. And the heads of the two, presumably the two angels, reached to the heavens. But the head of him who was led by them overpassed the heavens, the head of Jesus. And they heard a voice from the heavens saying, "You have preached to them that sleep." And a response was heard from the cross, "Yes." This is sometimes called the speaking cross passage from the Gospel of Peter. I mean, think about this. This has all the trappings of legend. Why? Because it passed the test of at least 100 years later for legend to accrue. When you look at the Gospel accounts, they read nothing like the Gospel of Peter. There's no super Jesus with the head up in the sky and no speaking cross behind him. These alternate realities don't do justice to the historical nature of the gospel. These gospel accounts are narratives that are filled with inconvenient details that demonstrate the authors that demonstrate that these are not based on the author's biases, but rather they're actually based on the author's boundaries. The authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were bounded, they were constrained. The resurrection accounts read with a desire for historical truthfulness about an absolutely unique event. These traditions, when we read the Gospels, they sound like stories that the early Christians could not change. They were just bound to tell it as it is. Even if they wanted to embellish it, they couldn't, because there would be too many witnesses. It was too important of a story to mess around with. Too much depended upon them. First, there's the silence about the actual event of Jesus rising. I mean, if you're going to create a gospel story about the resurrection, wouldn't you actually want to talk about the resurrection itself? And yet, there is no story about how Jesus actually got out of the tomb. It's not there. It's a very inconvenient absence for a resurrection story, not to have the resurrection. And yet, from a historian's point of view, it's precisely that inconvenient detail that lends it even greater credibility. That the writers were so constrained by saying, you know what? I actually wasn't there, and I actually didn't see that Jesus kind of passed through the stone. Did Jesus yell and the stone just moved? I mean, what's the, I don't know. So I'm not going to write about it. Second, there's the leadership of women. Now, for as much as early Christianity might get a rap for its treatment of women, it was profoundly transformational. It was deeply countercultural. The prevailing Greco-Roman world viewed women as best kept in the house. It was the ultimate barefoot and naked society. The woman's role was to have children. And they were not dignified, well, certainly with a vote or even public discourse. And it was that attitude that seeped into Judaism. In the Old Testament, it was very much a different situation. But in Judaism that was Hellenized, there was this creeping, misogynistic point of view. The Jewish historian wrote, from women let no evidence be accepted because of the levity and temerity of their sex. many other rabbinical writings confirm that point of view, that women could not even testify in court because their views would not be accepted. Remember the Greek philosopher Celsus that I quoted earlier? Well, it was actually, his argument was actually based on the fact that it was women whom he called a half-frantic woman bearing witness to the resurrection. How can you believe something like that? And yet here, Scripture lays it out. Knowing that from a reader's perspective in the Greco-Roman world, the very world you're trying to evangelize and persuade that Jesus did rise again from the dead, that very world is being told, you should accept that account on the basis of women. Yet, a second inconvenient truth. And third, there's the doubt of the leadership. I mean, think about it. What an extraordinary thing. The 11 disciples, in verse 16, went to Galilee and to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him and proclaimed him Lord and Savior of the entire world. No, it doesn't say that. It says they worshipped him, but some doubted. I mean, think about that. If you're writing a legend 100 years later, trying to establish the authority, the apostolic authority of Rome, would you want it to be let out that the apostles actually still couldn't be convinced by the resurrection appearances? That something so extraordinary happened that their faith wasn't still strong enough? That they doubted? And yet, Matthew felt constrained by the story to put that very inconvenient detail. I have several other inconvenient details that could be examined. Don't worry, I won't go through them. But the resurrection, as we think about this unfolding, this deep concern for truth-telling, why? Why? What would drive them to tell a story in which they're even telling against themselves, making themselves look bad, providing evidence that in the court of law wouldn't even be accepted, and hoping that their transformed lives would gain them a hearing from a hostile world? A world that was ready to kill them. We need to remember that for the church, the resurrection was what gave them birth. There's no way that early Jews would have followed a crucified Messiah. Not simply because he was dead. It's not simply because he was defeated. But a crucified Messiah was cursed. Galatians chapter 3 talks about cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Jesus was cursed, apparently, by God himself, by being hung on a tree. It would be theologically impossible for a Jew to follow a crucified Messiah. Someone that God apparently had so publicly rejected and even damned. And given this horrific end of Jesus, given the fact that he was crucified, what on earth would allow the early Christians to follow him? What could have changed the Jewish minds? It would have taken a miracle of astronomical proportions, something that could overturn their very view of life itself. It would have taken something like a resurrection, wouldn't it? A resurrection that would enable them to say, we're going to move our worship, a worship that we have held on Saturday, a Sabbath that because we broke Sabbath, God had sent us into exile. The worship of this day was so sacrosanct that laws were hedged around it, prescribing what you could and couldn't do. Not even able to do many good things for another person because you wouldn't want to break the Sabbath. Why? Because breaking Sabbath is what sent us off into exile. Breaking Sabbath is precisely the kind of problem that causes us to be rejected by God. What on earth could convince all the early Christians who were Jews to break Sabbath, to start moving worship and saying, no, the central day is not the Sabbath. The central day is another day, a Sunday. They had encountered in Jesus a message of resurrection. And what could get the Jews to attribute to Jesus divinity. We could get them to say that He is God with us. That all authority in heaven and on earth was given to Him. The very language that was attributed to God in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth. What would enable the Jews to say that authority that we attribute to God the Father is now given to the Son? The resurrection is what gives shape to the very origin and belief of early Christians. It's that historical event that gives birth to the church. And it still gives life to our faith. I think about Peter. I think about Peter often because I can identify with Peter. You know, Paul, he's up in the stratosphere theologically. He's brilliant. You know that. And, you know, he has, well, there's something about his personality that he's all out, kind of go get him person. You know, when he was opponent to Christians, he wanted to kill them. And then when he's following Jesus, he wanted to die for Jesus. He's just like, how can I use him as an example? A man of such brilliance and of such passion. Peter, he's more my type. Someone that sticks his foot in his mouth. Someone that makes promises to Jesus and can't keep them. Someone who just, well, someone whose potential always seems to exceed the realization. That's a man I can identify with. It's a man that Jesus transformed. And I think about Peter. I think about Peter as he's there with the other Christians in AD 64. And Nero is on one of his crazed programs of rounding up the Christians and sending them to the wild animals or gladiators or torching them for his garden party. And there you are, Peter, shepherding this flock in Rome. What do you say to them? How do you encourage them? And there was Peter, when it was his turn, when the knock came to his door, when the Roman centurions grabbed him and brought him to his death. And when it was recognized that he was going to be crucified, Peter, according to church history, requested that they would crucify him upside down because he didn't deem himself worthy to be crucified in the manner of Jesus. Now, I don't think Peter went to the cross because of the nobility of crucifixion that inspired him, that would inspire him to follow Jesus unto death. Now, I think it was something else. It's a something else that he writes about in his opening prayer in 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think this is what was going through Peter's mind when he was hanging upside down, crucified for his love for Jesus. That on the cross, he can look beyond the grave to his risen Lord. And he can say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Let's pray. Almighty God, whatever path you lead us on, whatever is required of our faith, may it be the case that we encounter all sorts of trials in this world with the refrain in our heart, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. In the spirit of God's story, unfolding story of resurrection, we're going to have a little treat as we have an opportunity to respond to God with our tithes and offerings, with the gift of our lives. We have a treat to hear and see a dramatic representation of a post-resurrection appearance that Jesus made on the road to Emmaus.